these words sort of underlie everything that we talked about today. And if you'd like a book, please hold up your hand, the Bible, the airship to speak if you get one. Hold up one more time here.
Thank you. Is that better out there then now? Good. Whenever that happens, just start the waving and whatever you need to do in order to get attention, because there's no point in being here if you can't hear, and I know my voice won't project out there without this. So please don't ever let that happen. Thank you, Bruce, for noticing. I didn't notice it. Isaiah 53, beginning in verse 1. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. Speaking of Jesus, he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us hath turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, and yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Now turn with me, please, for a moment to the book of Romans, the 15th chapter, for a reading from the epistles. Romans chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. And now turn with me, please, for the reading from the Gospel according to John, John chapter 20. Beginning in verse 30. Two verses here at the end of chapter 20. John 20, beginning in verse 30. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And then at the very end of the next chapter, chapter 21, Jesus did many other things as well. Very last verses in the book. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. And the verses that I'm particularly focusing on are verses 31, 30 and 31. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. I don't know whether you've ever had this experience or not. I believe that anybody who reads many books does have it, where you can't tell what the author is saying. I mean, after you finish the book, it may be very well written and you get very excited about it and even emotionally involved, but you still don't know why he wrote the book and what difference it's going to make to you. It used to drive me up a wall when I had profs in class at the end of the semester. I still couldn't tell what he thought. I mean, he'd tell me about this one and then this one and then this one, but you never knew what he thought. And you never knew what his objective was. And how refreshing and helpful it is then when an author writes a book and he tells you right up front in plain language why he's writing and what he wants you to get out of it. No guessing, no hidden agenda. He even explains why he has picked and chosen the things he's picked and chosen and arranged them in the way in which he arranged them. That's true of all four Gospels. Matthew makes it very, very plain that he's tying Jesus' life and ministry right back into the very life and genealogy of the Jews. That this is the Messiah. Matthew makes that very plain. Mark makes it very clear that he's writing to the Roman businessman. In effect, it's a business memorandum. It's business writing there in Mark. Very brief and to the point. Very factual. Luke says that he's writing out of a careful research and setting everything in order. Chronological order. It's a doctor. And he's writing to the Greek scholars. But John is the most clear of all. At least twice he says here, there were so many other things that I could have written that Jesus said and did, but I left all of those things out. And I put in here only the things that are necessary to get done what needs to get done. Furthermore, there isn't anything else that needs to be said. It's not egotism. It's just he's saying, this is all you will ever, ever, ever need. What is written right here. That's an amazing and intriguing thought. So many other things that Jesus said and did that I've left out. Other people who were healed. Other miracles that were done and explained. Other parables that would have told so much. Other souls that were converted. Other weddings attended. Other things. Going to be a lot to talk with Jesus about in heaven. That we just haven't even seen or heard yet. A whole life. 3 whole years especially. Not one opportunity missed. Not one second. Not one word spoken that was unnecessary. Everything that he ever said or did in the whole course of his life. It's not just this conversation here. It was out of this conversation here. Fitted in with what came before it and what came after it. And it was all so ordered. And John says, boy, I see a lot of that. But I'm just telling you that I've left a lot of those things out. And the things I put in here are the things that are absolutely necessary. If we'd written it all, There wouldn't be room enough for all those books. And everything that I've written and everything that I've not written are excluded. What I put in and the way I've arranged it is for one particular purpose. First, that you might know that Jesus is God. I have no question about that. Second, that you would trust in Him as being God and believe in Him. And third, so that you could have life. Not just so you know these things with an intellectual knowledge, but so that you yourself will have life. These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in His name. In one sense, that's the reason for the whole Bible. But it's the particular reason for this particular gospel. I'm sure this is why that impression comes across very, very strongly. You know, you don't need anything more. If you need anything more, you're not going to get it. If you can't find it here, you won't find it. There isn't anything more. I can still remember that story that Leroy or somebody dreamed up about how Jesus got back up to heaven and the angel said, "Well, what's your big plan for the salvation of the world?" He says, "I don't have any plan." He said, "Well, don't you have a program?" He says, those men down there, those disciples. That's all. That's it. That's it. The Holy Spirit. But that's it. A little bit that same thing. If you can't find the answers here, you're not going to find them anywhere. They will not be found anywhere else. Three penetrating questions, probably the most profound questions the world has ever heard. Who is Jesus? Is He Christ? The Son of God? Is He God? Second question, what does it mean to believe or to trust or to have faith? Christians are always talking about those things. What does that really mean in Jesus Christ? And third, what kind of life is it that God is promising here that every Christian will have when He says all these facts about the life of Jesus Christ are written in order that you'll believe, and when you do believe, then that you'll have this kind of life? You can analyze every chapter in the book of John, and every incident that Jesus is talking about in terms of those three questions, and find that those three questions are being answered in every parable, every miracle, every chapter, every conversation, every interview. You'll find that those three questions are being asked and answered. And Jesus lived His life and did His teaching in such a way that thousands of eyewitnesses came to know and to believe. You know, He really is God. I don't know whether you realize the importance of an eyewitness on that subject or not. But if you have an accident out here at the college, at the corner of College and 64th Street, and there are three people who saw it, but then somebody else comes in 2,000 years later and say, "Now this is what happened back there on the corner. How did you know?" "Well, I heard it. I believed it. I thought I." Well, what about the eyewitnesses? Who do you want to bear actual factual testimony to what happened in your accident? That's the importance and the significance of eyewitnesses. So this morning, this is going to be our outline as we review the book, and I'd pray that it would encourage you each time you pick up this book, according to John, to ask yourself the three questions. You know, how do I know that Jesus is God? Is He? What does it mean for me to trust in Jesus Christ as being God? What kind of life is it? First question, is Jesus Christ God? Objectively considered, if there is a God who created the world and me and everything else in it, And then he chose to come back down and walk around on this world that he created. You know, that'd be very important for me to know that. Will Durant, when he was asked what he considered to be the apex of human history, said those 3 years when Jesus of Nazareth walked and ministered on the face of the earth. Encyclopedia Britannica has far more space on the life of Jesus of Nazareth than almost any of the other great leaders, if not all. And I haven't counted the words recently, but I did at one time. And there was more on that Encyclopedia Britannica. I studied under Arnold Toynbee, who is generally considered to be the greatest historian, if not one of the greatest, if not the greatest. He's just died recently. And he had 6 times as much space given to the life of Jesus of Nazareth as he did to any of the other great leaders of the world in his comprehensive history of the world and her religions. Subjectively considered, it'd be important for me to know that. Men have always been sort of curious about what God would, even men who didn't believe in him, what he'd be like if only they could see. What would God think was wrong and what would God think was right? Job cried out, "Oh, that I knew where I might find him." Moses wanted to see him. Most people are interested in what he says about what is right and what is wrong. I'm confident that if he were to set up shop someplace, you would have the interviewers of all the news media all over the world going and wanting an interview with him. Over and over again throughout the Gospel of John, God lines up the evidence that this Jesus is God. God himself in human form. In the very first chapter, there are 6 men who meet him in Palestine. They come to the conclusion that he's God. John the Baptizer. Jesus' cousin? Collusion! Oh, no. You read the record carefully. He says, "I didn't even recognize him as being God the first time I saw him. Second time I saw him." You read the evidence. It isn't that the Bible just comes out and says, "Now you have to believe it." It takes us back behind the scenes. So we see, of all people, it's been most difficult. Maybe his brother would have been a little harder for him to recognize that. But for a cousin to believe that his cousin was God? You've got to be kidding. He wasn't easy to persuade. But as an eyewitness, he was persuaded. And then John the writer. And another man named Andrew. And John the baptizer had said, "Now there goes the Lamb of God who will take away the sin of the world, and you better follow him now." And so they began following him, and Jesus said, "What in the world do you fellows want?" He said, well, "Where do you live?" They didn't care where he lived. This is the first thing he'd think of. He says, "Well, why don't you come and see?" And he spent a whole day with him. They came out of that day, person-to-person conversation with him, saying, "You know something? He is God." 2,000 years later, we may set ourselves up and say, "Ah, they don't know. They were closer to him than we are." They said, "He is God." Simon Peter, very successful, strong-minded, hard-headed businessman. Left his boats, left his nets, left his business. And no question but that he came to the strong conclusion, you know, that man is God. A man named Philip, we don't know much about him. But a man named Nathaniel, his friend, we sure know a lot about. Philip was so just confident of that, he said, "We found him. This is God." Then he says, "Where is he from?" He said, "He's from Nazareth." Nazareth? Nothing good ever came out of Nazareth. You've got to be kidding. This can't be God in the form of man. And Philip said the best thing anyone ever could say to someone who's willing to ask. Your mind is already made up. There's no possibility. But if you're willing to ask, Philip says, "Well, come and see. Study for yourself. Get the facts. But don't call yourself an objective student if you don't have the facts on this subject." Fact is that all 6 of those men became persuaded, came to the clear conclusion, although it wasn't easy, that Jesus is God. And the very first miracle Jesus did then was the kind of thing God would have done if God had come back to earth and was wanting to prove to us that he was God. One of the first things he would have done would have been do the same kind of miracle that was involved in creation. He made something that was water into something that was wine. It was a change of kind. After their faith and the faith of his mother, who said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do. After their faith, then the miracle confirmed it. You're not going to find the miracle before you find the faith. First comes the faith, then comes the miracle. You take Jesus at his word, and then he'll do a miracle to confirm that. But it doesn't come the other way around. And everyone who was there understood him when he said, I and my Father are one, even his enemies. They understood that he was claiming to be God. Lots of people since then have said, oh, he wasn't claiming that. 2,000 years distance, easy to say about what happened over on the corner of 64th and College. But the people who were there at the time, even his enemies who hated him, every time he said that, I and my Father are one. He that has seen me has seen the Father. They took up stones to stone him. They were so sure of what he meant. And he was either a liar, a lunatic, or a legend. Down in the marble, in the entryway at Indiana University, at the Memorial Union in Indiana University, you have the names of the great teachers of the world, Aristotle and Plato and Shakespeare and Jesus. Now, either he was a liar or he's a great teacher. But you can't say he was both. And as far as being a lunatic is concerned, the evidence in the four Gospels, which are four biographies of the most ancient manuscripts we know in things today, indicate that he was not mentally imbalanced. He did not have a break with rationality. He healed those who were mentally unstable. And he brought help and control to those who lacked self-control. Insofar as his being a legend is concerned, the Jews still don't see him as being their legend. They reject him as being a legendary leader. And he certainly was so different from others of the human race that he can hardly be considered to be a legendary leader, a product, an evolutionary product of the development of men. It's far more difficult to believe any of those things than to believe that he really is who he said he was. God in the form of man. The Son of the living God. And throughout the testimony of the gospel according to John, from the first six men, the miracles, the changing of water into wine, the healing of a man born blind, the healing of a man, of a boy who was at a distance, and then the bringing of the dead back to life. And then that amazing trial and death. And we studied that some time ago. Jesus saying, you know, I am God. Can't you see it in the things I've done? Can't you hear it in the words I've spoken? Who else but God would say at the very time that they were nailing him to the cross, Father, forgive them. They just don't know what they're doing. Who else but God would ever even think something like that, let alone say it out loud? Who but God would have that kind of majesty and near relationship and knowledge and wisdom and moral cleanness and power and compassion? And then the authority to communicate those features of characters, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Who but God could bring about the change that you see in the lives of people? Who but God could put it into the heart of a man to say what you just heard Ken Thompson saying here a few minutes ago? And he keeps making that kind of change in the lives of the people who belong to him. No one but God could do that. What's it mean when a Christian says he believes in Jesus Christ and trusts in Him and has faith in Him? God tells us here that it's not faith in my faith and faith in my own goodness and faith in my family relationships and faith in my baptism and my communion. Nicodemus tried that route. Nicodemus said, boy, you ought to see my genealogy, my family relationships. I go all the way back to Daddy Abraham. And Jesus said, that's nice. Well, let me tell you something, Nicodemus. You're just going to have a whole new kind of life in you. You're going to have to be, as it were, just born all over again. You can't have faith in your faith. You can't even have faith in your confession. Your sacrifices. That was the problem with the woman down there at the Samaritan woman at the well. She thought that it was that sacrifice that made the difference. And boy, Jesus had just identified sin in her life, and she said, I know I have the sin. I've been living with all these other men. I know that's not right somehow or other. That's not the way God planned it. What I want to know is, how can I be right? We Samaritans say the only place you can get that taken care of is down here by that sacrifice or that sacramental action down here in Samaria. And you Jews say the only place you can get that done is up there in Jerusalem. Which of the two is right? And he said unto her, woman, it's not where, it's who. And I that speak unto thee am he. I'll get rid of that sin for you. Will you trust me to do that? It's not your sacraments. It's going to get rid of sin. You can't wash away sin with water or with anything else. It's, are you willing to trust in me and what I'll do for you on that cross to make things right? It's not your faith and your confession of sin. Boy, some people can really dream up a tremendous, not dreaming it up, it's factual. They've done the sin. By the time they get done confessing the sin, you forget about everything else. That was a horrible life they lived. Judas tried that. He wept. And then went out and destroyed himself. It's not enough to trust in your confession or to trust in your faith or to trust in your sacraments or to trust in your family relationships. The faith that a true Christian has is just taking Jesus at His word. Believe Him on the basis of what He said. And I have to come back to this for a minute, because every once in a while people say, well, yeah, I could believe too. You let me see the kind of miracles that they had back there in the New Testament. Let Him do the same things He did there, and I could believe too. No, you wouldn't. No, you wouldn't. You check it carefully. Every one of the miracles in the Gospel according to John, there was faith before the miracle. It was not that the miracle caused the faith. It was the other way around. Someone had taken Him His word. Jesus had said this and they believed Him. Then He'll do something to cause you to know, hey, that's right. But it is not that the miracle precedes the faith. It is that the faith precedes the miracle. You take Him at His word and then He'll prove that. The six men believed what Jesus had said when He said He was God. And His mother believed in Him. And then came the miracle of the changing of the water into wine. And your confidence then is not also in what you can do for Him, but on what He has already done for you. This is the kind of faith that the Christian has. That was unlike the Jewish leaders who were rejecting Jesus. They read His word. They thought that was something they could do for Him. But they wouldn't come to Him and trust in Him as a result of reading that. Now He says, you need to read the word, but you must come to me and trust in me. And that word should lead you to come to me. And when you realize that you're certainly not well, and you're not just sick, but you're dead, as you read the word, that you are dead, then you come to know the need of what Jesus was saying to Nicodemus. When He said, Nicodemus, you're just going to have to be born all over again. You're going to have a new kind of life in you. Then you know, too, that only God's word is perfect enough to bring about that kind of conviction. a conviction of sin and righteousness of judgment. A sin because I know I'm not right with God. Take a brave person to stand up and say, you know, I'm just as holy as God is, and I'm just as right as He is, and just as truthful as He is, and as good as He is. I'm just... But it requires God's Word to tell us, you know, in God's eyes, you're not right. There is a difference. You're not the perfect one. And then that Word goes right on to say, you know, He can make things right. His righteousness is enough to make things right. And then it's only His Word that can cause a person to know, you know, someday I'm going to face Him face to face. He's going to ask me what I did with Jesus, His Son, who died on the cross. He's going to ask me that question. Are things right between you and me? That'll be for eternity. That's an important question. Are things right between you and me? I don't like to think about that. I want to put that off. You talked to me about that before I became a Christian, and even now I'm in awe of it, but then I don't want to think about that. But if there is a God, and if there is death, what happens after death? It takes a brave person today to say, well, I'm not going to die. Question then, what's going to happen after you do die? What will that situation be? That's what it means for a Christian to trust in God, to have faith in Jesus Christ, to believe in Him, to take Christ at His Word. And that's what most of the Jewish leaders were not doing in that particular day. The gospel, according to John, spells out the answer to those three questions. Jesus, yeah, He is God. They came to that conclusion. It wasn't easy, but they came to it. To believe in Him means to take Him at His Word. Just trust Him to be who He said He was. I'm come that you might have life. I'm not interested in beating you into a corner and tying you down and limiting your life. I am come that you might have life, and that you have it more abundantly. As many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God. And you know something? You must be born again. There isn't any shortcut. There's no other way. The third question of that gospel: what kind of a life is it that the Christian has? God said there that this whole book is written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life. What kind of life? And most Christians give me the answer. I say, well, what kind of life do you think a Christian has? They say, eternal life. I say, I didn't ask you how long it's going to last. What I was asking you is, what kind is it? What kind is it? And most Christians don't have much answer to that. The answer is there, but they just haven't looked for it. They get it confused with that other subject. How long is it going to last? When Jesus said, I am come that you might have life, and that you might have that life more abundantly, He was talking to people who were already living. You have to remember, I was a chemist when I became a Christian. And somebody told me afterwards, well, now you have eternal life. And I ran into that question, I'm come that you might have life. And I thought, man, I was already alive. And I actually, so I can remember pinching myself. That's life. I can feel the pain. What other kind of life is there? But there was. There's a new dimension to life. As we come to know God in the person of Jesus Christ, there's a whole new dimension to life. There is. How can a person who doesn't know Christ yet know that? Well, I don't know that they can know that, except that He said it. It's a little bit like flying an airplane. They told me how to fly, and then they took me up with an instructor, and then they put me in the airplane one day and said, you take off. And I roared down the runway and pulled those wheels off. And I was flying. I didn't really realize it, so I tried to come back and land. There are things you cannot learn about flying until you get into the airplane and have it yourself. There are things you cannot learn about what Jesus Christ meant when He said, I'm come that you might have life, that you might have it more abundantly. But He wasn't a liar. He wasn't a liar. And He was talking to people who were already living physically. So He was talking about something more. And that's what He said to Nicodemus too. You must be born again. You need a new kind of life. There's some people who say, well, that Christian kind of life is, everybody has an ordinary garden variety kind of life, and every Christian has, but then when you become mature in your study of the scriptures and your prayer and so forth, then you get this abundant life. That's not true. I'll tell you why in a minute. Other people say, mankind is born healthy and well, spiritually speaking, there's nothing wrong, just need a little bit of education, Shaw's life force theory. He doesn't really need any new kind of life, he just needs an improvement on the old kind. And many insist that no, man's not basically well, he's sick. He's just sick. Not dead, he's just sick, and he's going to die unless we get that gospel to him in a big hurry. He's very sick. And that's not true either. What Jesus is saying here, and we either have to take him at his word or else make up our own ideas of what he meant, is that you're not well. And you're not just sick. You are dead. And it's going to require a whole new kind of life in you. A regeneration in you. We take him at his word on that? Or do we contradict him and argue with him on that? And furthermore, when Jesus Christ sent His Holy Spirit to work in our hearts, He will convict us of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And then we begin to take Jesus at His word. And then He brings into your heart the same kind of life that He has of Himself. John said it this way in 1 John. This is the record. God hath given to us eternal life. This life is in His Son. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. And these things are written that ye may know that ye've believed. All through these last chapters of the Gospel according to John, Jesus is teaching us about the relationships between Himself and the Father and the Spirit. Spends a lot of time talking about the Father and then His relationship to the Father and then His relationship to the Spirit and how all that's related to our relationship to Him. And He does that in the form of similes. Beginning with chapter about 13, 14, 15, 16, you see it coming out in 17, but in those chapters are the longest single passage of Jesus' teaching in the whole Bible. He teaches through there over and over again. You'll find it. Check it and see. As similes. As so. As so. As so. Homer loved that kind of a simile. They call them Homeric similes. As I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, so I am in you, and you are in me. As the Father has sent me, so I send you. As the life of the Father is in me, and my life is in Him, so I am in you, and my life is in you, and you are in me, and your life is in me. So the only kind of life that the Christian ever has, and every Christian has this, is the same kind of life that Jesus has in the Father and that the Father has in Him. That's divine life. Not just an increase in energy, brighten the corner where you are and get lots of spiritual energy. No, 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 no. This is a case of divine life. It's a new dimension in life. It's a new way of living. And for as the Father hath life in Himself, so hath He given to the Son to have life in Himself, and hath given Him authority to exercise judgment. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on Him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is already passed from death unto life. So that's the only kind of life that Jesus Christ brings into our lives when He comes in. The same kind of life that the Father has. And that He has. Yeah, it's good for eternity. But it's a different kind of life. Gives us a heart that can trust in Him and take Him at His word. Gives us eyes that can see Jesus as being God. Gives us a will. No, I don't want to be controlled by Him. But it does come to the place where a person says, yeah, I want what He wants more than what I want. I want whatever He wants. I do. I pretty well fouled up my own life. Even when I was in control of it, I found I wasn't so much in control of it. And so I really do want whatever He wants. I hear what He says when He says, "You know, Roy, I've come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly." I'm not going to cramp your style. You trust me. I'll give you far more life than you ever thought about having. Many other people won't see it. They may not see it. They may also see it. Are you going to trust me when I say that if I was smart enough to know how to create you and the world you live in, that I could give you far more life than you ever would have otherwise? Are you going to trust me when I say that? What evidence is there that I've ever abused people or beaten them? His name is the Advocate. The other one that does the abusing is the Adversary. He's called Satan. He hates people. He's the one that makes them miserable. Jesus is the Advocate. He's the one who really gives that new life. This last answer is really the point where everything else hinges and begins. When He puts His kind of life into you, then you can really know that Jesus, the Jesus of Nazareth, is God. And then you can take Him at His word. You can believe in Him. Do you know that today? Do you know that today? It's not by accident that you're here today. You could have been 1,001 other places. That you really do know that Jesus is God, that you've taken Him at His word and trusted in what He's done for you instead of what you can do for Him to make everything right between you, and that you have His kind of life in you. That's why He wrote this book, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that by believing, you might have life. God, thank You for this book. You said the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Lord, how can a soul that's not been converted know whether it's even real or not? But You've provided the means. You said that means is sufficient, and that Your word will never go out in eternity void, but will always accomplish precisely what You please and prosper in the thing which You send it. So God asked, meet the question in the heart of any person this morning who's asking that. You know, I wonder if Jesus could have been God. You, on the face of your earth, I really do wonder what it is these Christians are talking about all the time when they talk about trusting and believing in You. I wonder if there is a new dimension to life that I haven't yet experienced. God, don't let those questions fall to the ground in any person's life. I'd pray that You would cause them to keep asking and that they would know Your answers to them. And God, make us able to give answers to those. Now, God, hear the prayer of any person who's praying that prayer this morning, a prayer something like this from within his or her own heart. God, I'm not sure that I know You the way He's talking about that right now. But I want to be sure. Would You forgive me for not living the way You wanted me to live, thinking the way You wanted me always to think? Would You forgive me for not talking the way You wanted me to, for not being the same as You are? God, would You forgive me? As best I know how, I do trust in what you have already done for me on that cross to make everything right between yourself and myself. Instead of trusting in what you've done for me, I just hereby trust in what you've done. Instead of trusting in what I can do for you, I just hereby trust in what you've done for me to make everything right between us. And I want you to come into my heart and life. Do with me whatever you want. I hear you saying, "I'm come that you might have life, that you might have it more abundantly, and I want that life. Just do with me whatever you want from here on." Now, God, I thank you for hearing this prayer. I thank you for being my Savior and my Lord. God bless each one of us as we would understand this book, as we would know the facts about your life, as we'd be able to explain to other people and to be your witness on the face of the earth so long as you allow us to live. In Jesus' name, amen. In closing, let's sing together from Psalm 51b. Psalm 51b. B as in Baker. And it'll be the three stanzas, 7, 8, and 9. This is a man who's in the act of making that kind of confession and response to God. Let's rise to sing.